just thank all the members of the military this morning. And, you know, when I get in Bible conference mode, I'm just focused on the message, and it just slipped my mind. But thanks to those of you that have served. And, you know, it's not only the guys that go into the military and go overseas, it's their wives. I don't think if you haven't gone through it, or if you haven't had someone in your family go through it, you don't really understand how hard it is for those ladies that stay behind. In many ways, they suffer more than the men because they're living in the unknown. They don't know what's happening. They don't know what's going on. And I know Cody's bride, Amy, you know, she went through the battle as well. So thanks to all the ladies and even kids that do without their fathers. It's a very, very difficult task. All right, we're going to take up our last session. I think we can really wrap up what we need to. We've looked at the essence of what you have in the notes. The notes are there for you. Make use of them. Don't just take it home and put it on a shelf. Make some kind of commitment. Bring some kind of return, if you will, for the hours that were put into pulling that together. And over a week, over a month, determined to sit down, read a section, look up all the references, and think on it. And try to get in your mind a clear, systematic understanding of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to start with prayer, and we're going to finish up our last session. We'll have an opportunity for questions and answers at the end. And then when we're done with that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table as a means of just communion before we part ways and go our separate ways. So join me again at the throne of grace, and we'll get back into the word this last session. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we are so thankful this Memorial Day for those who have laid their lives down that we might be free. Father, what a shame and a disgrace it is that this Memorial Day weekend we have an administration rocked by a scandal of the way that our veterans are often treated, or we should say mistreated. Father, we realize that our warriors have never been appreciated and valued as they should be. We do pray that you'll bring a correction of heart to the soul of this nation. We know that it all stems from the ultimate issue. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. But ultimately, as the individual in the nation chooses for or against Christ, and for or against your word, so will that nation go. Ultimately, it always leads us back to the crux of history and the crux of Scripture, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for his ultimate warriorship, in that he was willing to go behind the enemy lines. The fact that he was willing to camouflage himself in human flesh and face alone a task that no other human being could ever face. He came into the world hated from his birth and hunted and hounded every step of his life, not only by sinful men and women, by religious leaders who hated the grace and the love that he displayed, but even more sinister, hunted by Satan himself and opposed by all the fallen realm. Yet, Father, he did this in order that we might be free. He brought the ultimate freedom into this world, and that is the freedom of the soul from sin and Satan and ultimately the grave. So, Father, as we remember Memorial Day and we remember him who said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," we see in him the one who exemplified that principle to the ultimate degree, because he did not die for his friends. Ultimately, even yet when we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. How we thank you for him and his valiant victory on the cross and everything that it means to us. But Father, how dare we receive that gift of life and become the recipients of your grace and have in our possession your written word and then treat it lightly, neglect it, ignore it, and at times defy it. Father, we're asking that the light of Christ, the truth of your word, the dynamic, the power of your spirit would be evident in our lives. Because ultimately we can tell people the story, we can share the gospel, we can even encourage fellow believers, but the world is hungering and thirsting and crying to see it in action. Help us be the people who put these things into practice in our lives. And these things we pray with gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, where we were dealing with the issue of what are works that are worthy of salvation. You remember the author is talking to these believers, the same ones, by the way, that he gives the warnings to. It's evident if you see the book in its entirety. You see the consistency of the book. You recognize that these are believers who are teetering on the brink. They can go either way. They can be diligent and press on to maturity and fulfill the plan of God for their life, or they can drift away and go into that doubting downward spiral, if you will, that leads to discipline and possibly could end in death. So he says in, again, Hebrews 6:9, and I just want to read this section again because out of it we're going to draw five principles. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, the things that accompany salvation. Once again, the word here means to have and to hold, the things that are in the possession of salvation, or the things that belong to salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Let me just say that even should these people choose the path of apostasy, the path of reversionism, the path of backsliding, whatever you want to call it, what they had done remained. God would not forget what they had done in the past. When we speak of loss of reward, we are not talking about God wiping out everything that you have done. We're talking about losing what you could have in that particular time or that particular moment. So what is done in the Spirit is eternal good, divine good, and does remain. He says, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The greatest way, my friends, that you and I will ever show our love to God is by showing our love to each other. The greatest way we can show our gratitude for the love that brought Christ into the world to win our salvation is to extend ourselves for the salvation of those who are lost. He says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you, he places great emphasis here on the individual, will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, that you will stir up the fire in your heart, in your soul, to carry you across the finish line of the spiritual race that's been set before you. And that you'll be able to do that, and the only way you can do that is with full assurance of faith. If you lack confidence in your security as a believer, you will not finish your race. If it is possible for you to lose your salvation, you're going to lose it. If you think that you're keeping it because you're good, you are already a victim of evil. No one is good enough. There is nothing that you can do to add to what was done right there. When our Lord said in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished, it was either finished or it wasn't. It's important to understand that. If we teach that if you give money to the church, join the church, sacrifice, do some kind of good deed, and believe in Jesus Christ, are we giving the gospel? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. Christ plus circumcision equals nothing. Christ will profit you nothing if you seek to be justified by works. But what we often fail to understand is that the equation is the same over here. In the Christian life, we live from the posture of rest. I did a study one time on the postures of the Christian life. Some of you may remember that one. And it's very interesting to see the postures of walking, the posture of running, the posture of sitting, seated with Christ, the posture of kneeling, and so on and so forth. But the posture here is the posture of rest. It's why we refer to it as the faith rest life. It's why the author in his challenge, and we didn't spend a lot of time in chapter 3 and 4, but if you would, just go back with me to chapter 4. I think this is something important enough to work on a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, what he's saying is the Exodus generation did not enter into God's rest. And then later in the Psalms, David, speaking to his generation, and he quotes this in chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, lest you also fail to enter his rest. He says, Joshua did not lead them into rest. In David's generation, they had not entered rest. Therefore, a rest remains. In other words, generation after generation after generation after generation of believers have failed to enter into the rest that God has provided. What was the initial invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your soul. Two different kinds of rest are being addressed there. One, to the unbeliever. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. There's the grace gift of the rest of knowing that you have eternal life. To the one then who has believed, he says, now take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you'll find rest. From rest to rest. Or as Paul says in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. You keep pressing on, you keep moving on. So the author here is saying that a rest remains. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. We should fear. This is a bona fide fear in the Christian life. For the most part, the Bible tells us to fear not. In fact, it's been said that fear not is the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. But there is a fear that you and I should entertain. And that is the fear that we fail to enter into rest. What does he mean, entering into rest? The Jews had their Sabbath. They had their annual Sabbath. They had their year of Jubilee. They had all of these Sabbath rituals and ceremonies and times of celebration and feasting. Why? Because God was trying to show them that what he wants to do is you be on the receiving end, I'll be on the giving end, and you rest. So a rest remains. Notice he says in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached unto us as well as to them, but the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. They heard the word, they understood the word, they just didn't believe it. How do we know they didn't believe it? They were not willing at Kadesh Barnea to go in and claim the land. Ultimately, the reality of your faith is tested by your actions. We can believe intellectually, and it means little. We can say that we believe the Word of God, but when the test comes, do we? When the test came to them, they failed. Verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And why not? Again, we go back to chapter 3, because they did not believe. We who believe enter their rest, enter his rest. Those who don't believe will not enter his rest. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." By the way, why did God rest? Was he tired? Why did he rest the seventh day? Genesis 1 records initial creation. John 19 records the new creation. Okay? So God rested on the seventh day, and he hallowed, sanctified the seventh day. He established a principle for the children of Israel. By the way, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Each covenant has a sign. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. And that's why it was so critical that these people keep the Sabbath, because one thing you were not going to do under the law, unless you understood it spiritually, unless you internalized it by faith, you are not going to rest. You are too busy working. You're like Nicodemus. You're running here, running there. Got to do this, got to do that. Got these rules and regulations, commandments, ordinances, rituals. Verse 5, "And again in this place he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In other words, what he's saying is, from the time of Moses down to the time of David, God is still pleading with his people, enter my rest. Well, guess what? Here we are, 3,000 years after David. You know what God is still pleading with his people to do? Enter my rest. Enter my rest. What does that involve? Well, let's look at it. Verse 6 says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying, "Today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day." Now he's going to get to his point. All of this, to these Hebrew people, is history. It's biblical history. They understand it. They recognize it. But then you have to come to the place where you say, what is the point? He's getting to the point now in verse 9. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." What do you suppose the word rest is in verse 9? Sabbatismos. They had a Sabbath, so do you. You know what was one of the most common violations of the Mosaic Covenant? Violating the Sabbath. Do you know what is the most common violation in your life and mine? Violating the Sabbath. God wants us to rest, which indicates what? A complete submission, a complete surrender, and a complete dependence on him. He is the one who does the work. We are the ones who rest, and yet we violate it constantly. And I have to tell you, in the ministry, this is one of the most difficult things to keep from doing. You've got so much to do. You got so many places to go. It's one of the reasons why, quite frankly, my wife and I have decided to slow down. I know that our slowing down is still like 90 miles an hour, but look, we're trying. And the reason is because I came to a point where I was asking myself the question, am I only going because people are asking me to come, or am I going because God's sending? It's a big difference. And if I get to the point where I'm going so much and you know, making a decision, okay, we'll do this conference here, and we'll do this mission trip here, and we'll do this, and I'm not hearing that still small voice, I'm in trouble. And I fear that I probably have crossed over the line. So you pray for me, because I want to know that where I plant my foot, that's where I'm supposed to be. Don't violate the Sabbath. And I'm not talking about the day. Verse 10 says, for he who has entered his rest has ceased from what? His own works. As God did from his. Why did God cease from his works? It was finished. Why should we cease from our works? The work's finished. Question. If there's anything, to the blinking of an eye, that I think I can add to what Christ did on the cross, am I violating the Sabbath? Am I violating the principle of the rest that God has called me into? Carrie said something up here that really confirmed something that was communicated to me in Australia. We need less evangelism, and we need less preaching, and we need more, we need the world to see more transformed lives.
Yep.
Carrie said she needed to see what it looked like. You can hear it, you can know it, but guys, it's like, I've told the story many times about when I went through driver's education in high school. Back in those days, they still had driver's education. That was when we used horse and buggy. But I'm going through driver's education, and this girl that was for a while sort of a casual girlfriend of mine, she aced the course in the first 6 weeks. It was all academic, classroom. And, you know, we went through all the rules of the road, and we went through all how the automobile works. And, of course, I'd been driving for years, so it's, you know, kind of boring to me. But she got the best grade. She aced the class. And everybody was saying, her name was Verna. I hope she doesn't hear this somewhere. Boy, when Verna gets in the car, it's going to be amazing. Well, I happened to be in the car when Verna got her first time to drive. I thought I was dead. You know, it was a start, and then the brake. Back in those days, nobody wore seat belts. I slammed my head into the back of the seat. I'm sitting in the back seat. And then it dies, and then it started again, then it start and stop, and then finally we got going and got up to speed, and then it was like we're on this side of the road, and then we're on this side of the road, and it's like she knew it all. But she didn't know how it worked. And you know what? If you've never really seen it in action, if you've never seen a person who can face a really frustrating situation, I've got to tell you this story because I believe, I mentioned Will earlier, and his influence permeates his family. His wife, Christy's got a new little baby, and she's sitting there. And all of a sudden, this kid erupts. Every mother knows times like this. And she's sitting there, and all of a sudden, she stands up and picks this kid up, and I'm saying, what can I do to help? She said, get a towel. So I grab a towel and just kind of scoop it up under this baby, wondering if the towel's going to hold everything that's coming out. And Christy's standing there just covered.
Oh.
And laughing. Laughing. And I just wrote her a little email after I came back, and I said, I've never seen such an example of poise and humor and self-control. If you've never seen somebody face a bad situation, and that's a small example, but I mean bad situations with calm and poise, if you've never seen somebody face something terribly fearful, and whatever fear they may feel, they just choke it down, and they just do what has to be done. If you've never seen anybody who could benefit so much by lying, but they tell the truth to their own hurt, you don't really know what it looks like. This is what the author is talking about. When we enter into the rest that God has for us, there's a new quality in our life that takes over because He is the one who is orchestrating the play. We're simply a player playing our part. He's doing the work. We are enjoying the results and the benefits of His work. So He says we need to cease from our own works. And by the way, these are the same works that are called dead works that we saw earlier. You remember? Dead works don't refer to sinful activities. It's good things that are, we define it as human good as opposed to divine good. Good that is generated from human pride and human strength rather than good that is generated from submission to the Holy Spirit. And it can look the same. And you and I can't tell the difference, but God does. One is working from the posture of rest. The other is working from the posture of anxiety or desire to appear approved, a desire to impress, a desire to even just achieve, to accomplish, got to do this, got to, you know, all of these things. The other is there resting and yet productive. That's the point. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. Very strong word. We're going to see it again in a minute. To enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The word disobedience is essentially refers back to what he was dealing with all the way through chapter 3, which is a refusal to believe the promises of God. When we won't believe the promises of God, regardless of our action, we are disobedient. He referred to it, you remember, as a wicked heart of unbelief. Why do we have to do some of the things we do? Because we honestly don't believe that God keeps His word. We honestly believe that somehow it really does depend on us. When you come to a point of security, when you come to that stability of that full assurance of hope, meaning the absolute and total conviction that you are secure in Christ because of what He did, not because of what you did. Now you have a foundation to begin producing from the posture of rest. The work has been done. All we need to do is enter into His work. You remember that passage where Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I also am working"? That's the picture. The picture is I'm just surrendered to the Father. His works are already in process, and I'm just part of that work. I'm simply an instrument in His hand. He's using me to accomplish His purpose. Well, as we go back to the section that we were looking at in chapter 6, from verse 9 down through verse 12, I want to point out five things that are a part of works that are worthy of salvation. And then I want to go to chapter 10 and point out three things that are a part of it, and then we'll be done. You have these in your notes, probably page 18, 19. If these Hebrew believers are going to continue and finish the race the way they began, if they're going to run well, it's going to require five spiritual disciplines, and these five disciplines come out of verses 9 through 12. Here they are. Number one, they need to show the same diligence in their Christian life they had at the beginning. There's that word again. That diligence. Diligence comes from the verb spoudazo. It's the same word translated study to show yourself approved in 2 Timothy 2:15. Secondly, they need to aim at the goal of attaining the full assurance of faith. That should be a goal for you and I. to have that full assurance. Whenever Satan whispers in your ear, whenever those doubts begin to enter in, maybe not the question, am I really saved? But the question, does God really love me? Or am I really worthy? Or can I really accomplish what he wants me to accomplish? All those little doubts and fears that nag at you, or you fail and you hear that little voice in your ear saying, you're not worth it. You're not worth it. You're never going to be worth it. That's when you have to fight those off by coming to that full assurance of faith. Say, wait a minute, Christ died for me. God's love was confirmed. My value in his sight was confirmed because Christ went to the cross on my behalf. When I was a sinner, when I was helpless, when I was an enemy, Christ died for me. That's what I'm worth. That's my value in the eyes of God. And because I have trusted in him and become a member of his body, I am now accepted in the beloved. That means, in essence, he sees me, accepts me, and loves me as he does his own son. How does God see you? How does he love you? Same as he loves his own son, Jesus Christ, his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. Make the full assurance of hope an aim in your life. And then thirdly, there must be a determination never to quit. They need to press on and be steadfast to the finish. Run the race with endurance. Fourth, they need to guard against spiritual sluggishness. Do not become sluggish. Do not become indifferent. Don't fall. Don't drift. Don't doubt. And then fifth, we need to enter the school of imitation, that we will imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I said earlier that we need to see it in action. That's why we have the stories that we have. That's why we have Hebrews 11. I wish we had time to go through Hebrews 11. Why does the author put these people before us? Not because they're the ultimate picture of faith, but they are a broken picture of faith. They show us something of what we can be. Every believer has someone in Scripture they can identify with. Every believer can learn from the examples of those in Scripture things that relate to their own life. Guidelines when they face similar situations. So we learn to imitate. And by imitation, we move from the broken picture or the shadow picture of the lives of other believers to the ultimate picture of Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of like a husband loving his wife. And Paul in Ephesians 5 gives two different pictures of how a husband should love his wife. Husbands, love your wives first, the ultimate, as Christ loves the church. Wow. And sacrificed himself for her. Whew. How could we ever live up to that? But then he gives us that intermediate goal, and he says, here's an intermediate goal on your way to the ultimate goal. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You know how to love your body. You don't like your body to be hurt. Why hurt your wife? You like to feed your body. Why not nourish your wife? You protect your body. Why not consider protecting your wife? In every way that you care for your body, nurturing, clothing, making comfortable, do those things for your wife and you'll be on the way. It's a stepping stone in the direction of loving your wife as Christ loved the church. In the same way, Hebrews 11 gives us those pictures of believers and how they acted by faith in different and difficult circumstances and situations. We need to enter into that school of imitation. Those five things are all fruits of genuine faith. But I want to go now to the 10th chapter, and this can kind of wrap it up for us. As I said, I think it'll deal with the topic sufficiently, and along with the notes, you can continue to study. Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, and by the way, the phrase, the new and living way is literally in the Greek, a new and fresh killed way. it's reminding us of what we saw earlier, what we were speaking about as regards Memorial Day, and that is our life is free and God's grace is free, but somebody paid the price. This new way cost Christ everything. He was not called a man of sorrows acquainted with grief for nothing. He did not suffer the scourging and the crucifixion for nothing. He went through what he went through so that he could finish the work, so that he could begin that work of new creation of which you and I are a part. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And now as a new creation, we enter into his work with him. But we can only enter into that work as long as we rest in his finished work. He consecrated this new and living way for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Every aspect of the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. The altar of sacrifice is the cross. The laver of cleansing is the provision of cleansing for our lives day by day. The lampstand is a picture of illumination from the Holy Spirit. The table of the showbread is a picture of partaking of the presence of Christ by feeding on his word. The altar of incense that stood before the veil is a picture of his intercession for us as a high priest, which opens the way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. That veil was a picture of his body, which veiled his glory and hid his divinity from us. We pass through the veil, and there in the Ark of the Covenant sits the mercy seat. And when you get to the mercy seat, and the mercy seat provides everything you need, what does it need for you? Look just for a moment at chapter 4. Go back with me. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Here it is, that, the purpose clause, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you get to the mercy seat, what do you find? Grace and mercy. And what's the difference between the two? Mercy withholds from you the judgment you richly deserve. Grace supplies to you the provisions and the supply of God's providence that you don't deserve. And therefore, if at the mercy seat the sins are dealt with and the judgment removed and the provision that you need is all supplied, what is there for you to do at the mercy seat? Rest. What do you think Paul had in mind when he said in Colossians, since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affection on things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you think that that could ever be undone? By some fragile little poopy failure on my part? If my daughter-in-law can sit there with a baby crapping all over her pants and laugh, do you think anything you and I can do, which God foreknew before the foundation of the world, which he laid in full on his son at the cross and paid in full, which he then transmits through the new covenant into a new relationship with you, in which he says, and we read it in chapter 10, if you want to look down in verse 17, it's right there in front of you. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember every day. Right? Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember only on occasion. Their sins and iniquities. When Christ died on the cross, did he only pay for the sins that you had committed before you became a Christian?
Nope.
Didn't he pay for all of them?
Yeah.
He paid for all sins of all mankind through all time. So do you actually think when, and folks, I've stumbled into some big ones. I try to be very honest and transparent because I know that my personal experience is given me as a teaching tool. It's, you know, we've got two books. We got the book of his word and we got the book of life. And somehow we've got to correlate those two books, because the one reveals the other, and the one is an exhibition of the other. And I know that when you fall into something that may shock you, it didn't shock God. You think he's sitting up there on his throne, and all of a sudden you do some nincompoop thing, and he goes, "Oh man, I never saw that coming." What in the world do I do now? Here I had full trust and confidence in this believer, and they let me down. You know, the great thing, you can't let God down because he ain't counting on you. Thank God for that. What does the psalmist say? I think it's Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, because he knows that we are flesh. Thank God for that. So we have a high priest over the house of God. Verse 21 is where I am now. And then he says in verse 22, let us draw near. I want to write these up here because I want you to get them. There are three things here. Number one, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How many times, by the way, have we seen that phrase occurring? I think it occurs something like 6 or 8 times throughout the book. With a true heart, a genuine heart, in the full assurance of faith. And sometimes the phrase is full assurance of hope, sometimes full assurance of faith, all referring to the same thing. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is he talking about here? Baptism? No, he's talking to Hebrews. And these Hebrews are familiar with Hebrew rituals. And they know the rituals are that if you are defiled and they take the ashes of the red heifer and they mix it in water and sprinkle it on you, or if they take the blood of the sacrifice and they sprinkle it on you, it was a ritual cleansing. Well, you have been sprinkled, if you will, by the blood of Christ. Our bodies washed with pure water. Another ritual of the Old Testament was the bathing of the body as a ritual cleansing. You have been washed in something better. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 10, he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Talking about the washing of the water of the word. The cleansing that comes when we respond to the gospel message. So we have been purified, and as a result, let us draw near. Notice verse 23, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Another phrase that's occurred repeatedly through the epistle. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast the declaration of your faith and trust, your confidence. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What we have in these three exhortations, you'll notice that he includes himself, let us. It's what we call a cohortative exhortation. The author is appealing to his listeners to join him in an action. Let's do this together. Let's do this as a team. Let's do this as fellow soldiers. And those three things represent three ministries that every believer has. On my notes, they're page 21. Yours, there may be 21 or 22. The first is priesthood. Every believer is a priest. How do we know that? because this particular phrase was the phrase that was used for the priest when he was bringing an offering to the altar. You should live your life as a priest. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9, that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. That means you have the right to represent yourself before God, but the greatest function of that priesthood is dealt with in Romans chapter 6, and that is yield your body as a living sacrifice, or Romans 12, 1 and 2. Yield your body as a living sacrifice. You have an offering to make to God. There is only one offering He wants you to give, yourself. Offer yourself unconditionally. Offer yourself without contamination to Him. Unconditional surrender. The priesthood of the believer. You say, can I do it once and it's done for all time? No, you have to do it day by day and often moment by moment. Keep on drawing near. Keep on making the offering. And then after the priesthood, we have ambassadorship. Hold fast. Why is this part of ambassadorship? Because as an ambassador, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we speak to the world on His behalf, calling them to be reconciled to God. This is the ministry to the unbeliever. But I want you to notice that holding fast your confession is not necessarily the same thing as proclaiming the gospel. It's something more fundamental. It's living out the gospel. It was Augustine, I believe, who had the saying, always preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. In other words, by holding fast to your conviction and confession of faith, holding fast that full assurance of hope, not wavering, not doubting, you become a living testament to the truth of the gospel. Be a living witness, be a light. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Don't put it under a bushel basket. You're the salt of the earth. Don't let the salt lose its savor. Be the salt. Be the light. I honestly believe with all my heart that we would be better off if we as Christians did less talking and more living. The world is sick of our blather. The world is sick of our preaching. But the world is desperately seeking someone that they can look at and say, there it is, that's it. I don't know what they have, but whatever they have, that's what I want. I saw a bumper sticker. It said, hey, Christian, until you live it, don't preach it at me. Hey, I understand that. I really understand that. And I believe that our words will have greater weight when people look and say, you know, there's an integrity in this person's life. There's a character here. There's a loyalty. There's a truthfulness. This person won't even bend things a little bit for a business deal. You know, they won't even cheat just a little bit. I mean, when they could even get away with it without saying anything, they'll go ahead and say it. I have a thing. If sometimes when Nan and I get a little bit tight, and we've done this over and over through the years, I just sell stuff we've got. Anything we got of value, I'll sell it. But I can't sell something if it's broke and not tell someone it's broke. If there's something wrong, if there's a defect, I've got to tell the person, look, it's got this defect. 9 times out of 10, you know what it does? No sale. Sorry, I don't want it. Once in a while, I'll have someone say, you know what, I appreciate you being honest with me. I'll go ahead and buy it and fix it. Many times in my life, I've bought something, found out it was broken, taken it and gotten it fixed, which cost me as much as I paid for it initially, and I can still only get for it what I paid for it. You know what? Now it's fixed. Now I've passed on to someone something that they can use. We need to learn. And I've told enough dirt on myself during this whole session that, you know, I'm not trying to say it. I do this, you know, I'm great. I'm without Christ, helpless, hopeless, and useless. And then finally, we have the last one, and that is ministry. where our priesthood focuses on our interaction and relationship with God. Our ministry focuses on our, or our, should say our ambassadorship focuses on our relationship and ministry to the unbeliever. Ministry is that relationship that we share with fellow believers. Let us consider one another. In other words, we need to concentrate. We need to focus. We need to analyze and put a little mental energy into this. How can I meet the needs of this person? How can I stir this person up to be more loving and to good deeds? Not good deeds like you need to give more to the church. You need, you know, it's good deeds, divine production. Listen, it flows. If we rest, it'll flow. If we live a surrendered life, it'll flow. We don't have to make it happen. And then I want you to notice that all of these are set in a context. And I've had probably two or three of you have questioned me about this. And here it is. And I want you to see it in God's word, not from me. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, I know that the church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America today is in about the most deplorable state you can imagine. And everywhere I go, people ask me, I get emails all the time, where can I find a good church that just believes in teaching the Word of God? And folks, they are so rare and so few and so far between. But I still say this. Do the best you can, find the best you can, but meet with fellow believers. And if there's lack in that assembly, do what you can to fill the lack and fill the emptiness. You be a living example of what it ought to be. If you want to improve that church, you know what? People finding churches is like people finding mates. Everybody looks for the perfect mate. Nobody wants to be the perfect mate. I know a lot of people that I would pity anybody that wanted to be their mate. But you know what? They're looking for the perfect mate. That's what they think they deserve. But if you suggest to them, maybe you ought to start working on being the perfect mate. No, I'm just who I am. They're going to have to accept me as I am. Well, that's great for you. We do the same thing in churches. We want to go into a church and find everything just exactly what we like and what we want it to be. And yet we don't think, maybe I could enter into this assembly and maybe I could bring some life. And maybe there are souls in this assembly that are looking for reality. And maybe I can be a living example of reality. There may be people in there that are seeking a deeper understanding of God's word. And there may be some way that I'll have an opportunity to introduce them in that. And if I go into this assembly and I make a couple of friends in this assembly and I invite them over to my home and we sit around and we open the word and we start talking, might I possibly be considering a fellow believer how I can stir them up to greater love and good works? Don't just look at an assembly for what you get. Look for what you can give. If you're going in there as a servant of God, you're going in there for ministry, and ministry means ministry. You don't set up an orphanage so that you can only bring in picture postcard children. You set up an orphanage so that you can reach out and take homeless and helpless and lonely and hurting kids and bring them in and give them what they need. How much more when we go into a local assembly ought we not to be saying, I have some answers, not all of them, but I have some answers. I have stability. I have conviction. I know the importance of God's word. Let me enter in here and see if I can breathe some life. Not forsaking the assembly. By the way, the word forsaking, ekatalipo, is a word that means to drop somebody in the lurch. When somebody's in a jam, to desert them. That's what it means. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, and I believe that day refers to the impending disaster of 70 AD, but there's always a day approaching, isn't there? There's always a disaster, a trial, a test, a divorce, a moral lapse, a financial reversal, whatever. There's always a day in someone's life that's approaching. And I believe that in the context, as we move on to verse 26, when he speaks of sinning willfully, the willful sin is that sin of these Hebrew believers forsaking the local church under persecution, under threat, under danger, to go back into the temple so that they could live a safe and a comfortable life as a secret believer. The great challenge of this book is to put on the armor of God and look at the path ahead and recognize that there is a finish line and we are in an endurance race and we've got to run with endurance until that day. A runner in a race, I don't care if it's a short sprint, I don't care if it's a marathon, that runner can't take side trips. They got to keep focused on the finish line. I believe our finish line is coming near. Let's focus on that finish line. Let's run with endurance to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end with that, and I'm going to give you one little tidbit of news. If you happen to be up late tonight, there's supposed to be a spectacular meteor shower. I think it's going to be about 2 o'clock in the morning. Say, nah, I'll see it on YouTube or something. But I do just want to ask before we wrap everything up, before we celebrate the Lord's table, is there a question that maybe has been nagging at you or haunting you during the time that we've been going through this study? If there's anything that I can clear up, if there's a passage that maybe I haven't made clear to you, I confess to you, I'm not in the best condition to be doing this because 2 days before I showed up here, I came back from a grueling 3-week trip in Australia, and I am frankly so tired I'm staggering. But you know what? I have enjoyed every second of it. And I just can't believe that God lets me get away with doing it again. So I want to thank you for coming and contributing your presence here. Your interest in the Word has certainly strengthened me, and I appreciate that very much.